Good to have you with us this morning. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3 as we continue our study through this amazing book of Acts. And as you are turning there, I got a joke for you. And we'll see. You're laughing now, but I haven't even said it yet. So anyway, I heard about this man who was kind of a weak husband. He was given this book on how to be a leader in your home. And so he read it really quickly and he got all fired up and he said to his wife, "You know, I'm going to be the house, you know, the man of the house now." And he puts his finger in her face and he says, "Listen up, woman. When I get home from work, I expect there to be a gourmet meal waiting for me. And I want a, you know, amazing dessert after that. And then I want a hot bath drawn for me. And so I need to relax when I get home from work. And when I get out of the tub, guess who's going to comb my hair and get me dressed?" And she looked at him and smiled and said, "Well, my guess would be the Undertaker." Oh, good, you laughed. With that, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather around you here in this wonderful place where we can worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters that are here today. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would really stir us up, draw us close to you, help us, Lord, to see how much you love us and care for us. Lord, we thank you that you look at us as individuals. We're not just a conglomeration of people, but Lord, you see into our hearts. You know exactly what we need. You know everything about us, and we thank you that you still love us. We thank you that you're molding us and shaping us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we go through this amazing book of Acts, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Pray that your word would come to life within each one of our hearts, and pray that your Spirit would encourage us, build us up, convict us, whatever we need, may you minister to us as only you can. And we thank you for being here in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As you know, the book of Acts is part two of Dr. Luke's writings. He wrote the gospel according to Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about these things. You know, previous things were the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And now here in Acts, we see the continuation of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is still moving in wonderful, powerful ways, even after he ascended up into heaven. Jesus is able to touch more people today than he did when he was walking on the earth because he was limited by his physical body. But now he lives in all of his, you know, his believers, the body of Christ. And so we're all over the world. We can minister as unto others in the name of Jesus. When he was dwelling on earth, he was limited. But now, this is what he tells his disciples, John chapter 16, verse 17, or verse 7. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And I don't know what the disciples were thinking at that moment, but I would have been thinking, wait a minute, it's not to our advantage if you leave. We need you here, Jesus. We want you to stay with us. Why are you telling us you're going to go away? How is that to our advantage if you leave us? At the time, it didn't make any sense to the disciples. But as we saw on the day of Pentecost, then the light bulb comes on, so to speak. The promise of the Father was poured out upon them. And, you know, the Holy Spirit came into their lives, upon their lives. And from that moment on, they realized Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age, just like he said at the end of Matthew's gospel. "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." That's what we read in Hebrews 13. Oh, sure, Jesus is no longer with them physically, but now he was with them. He was in them spiritually. And so wherever they went, Jesus was there. And that is just as true today, 2,000 years later. Wherever we go, Jesus is there. because he's working in us and through us. And so the book of Acts is really the continuation of the ministry of Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's a ministry that is still going strong today. The ministry of Jesus takes place through the Holy Spirit in two specific ways. First of all, he produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Number one is the fruit of the Spirit. That's his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And then he also works through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is what we're what the Holy Spirit is producing in us so that others can taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, how's the world going to know that we're his disciples? By the love we have for one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love because God is love. And so when we walk in his love, people are going to see God is compassionate, he's gracious, he's full of mercy, he's ready, willing, and able to forgive us of all of our sins, no matter what we've done. Through the Holy Spirit being produced in our lives, the world can see that Jesus brings joy into our lives. He gives us that peace that surpasses all understanding. He is patient toward us and toward others, and that God is kind and he is good. And then it's through the gifts of the Spirit that people can see that God is powerful, that he is living. He cares about the brokenhearted. He cares about the downcast people. He cares about those who are struggling. He cares about all of us because he alone can save sinners. He alone comes alongside of us when we're saved. He alone strengthens us and encourages us to continue to fight the good fight, to stay on course so we finish the race. There always needs to be a balance between the fruit and the gifts. And we see that very clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at these verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. We find that perfect balance. Because Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. So you see the gifts there mentioned with the fruit, tongues of men and of angels. But if you don't have love, which is the fruit, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so we need to see that balance. And as the love of Jesus is flowing into our lives, it also needs to be flowing out of our lives as well. And then people can taste and see that the Lord is good. God will use you in tremendous ways. He'll do things in your life and through your life that'll have an amazing impact on those around you if we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, yield ourselves over to the Lord. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 3 here, we'll see how Jesus uses these two ordinary fishermen, Peter and John, to do extraordinary things for God. They're going to minister to one individual, but this one individual will be used by God to do tremendous things in Jerusalem. It's going to turn this city upside down, so to speak. But it's amazing how one changed life that is yielded to the Lord can be used in so many amazing ways as we just trust him, as we say, here I am, Lord, send me. So never underestimate what God can do in your life if you will yield to him. If you'll say, here I am, send me, God will. If you're serious about it, use me, Lord, to minister to those around me. He will, if you're serious about it, because he wants to use all of us here to minister his love, his truth, his grace, his compassion to those in the world around us. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. It starts off saying, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. The Jews had three daily times of prayer. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, and 3 p.m. The ninth hour of prayer is 3 p.m. And so they would do this. And we saw back in chapter 2, at the end of, I think it's verse 46, it says, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So they would go up there every day to pray. And it was a wonderful time. For most Jews, it had become just a ritual. It's 9 o'clock, it's noon, it's 3 o'clock, we got to pray. I got to do this, I got to do that. And we can get in that mindset as well. Going to church, oh, I got to go to church. And you can tell your kids when they're growing up, you got to go to church and you're going to like it. That's not going to get anywhere. You know, I learned this a long time ago from John Corson. He says the difference between got to and get to is simply a change of the heart. I got to do this. No, you don't. But I get to do these things. I get to serve Jesus. I get to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I get to hang out with the body of Christ. It's a wonderful, subtle thing going from got to get to. And so we see that here. These guys want to be there. They want to go up. Now they're worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. It's not just a ritual to go to the temple and pray to God. We don't really know God. We just put his son to death, but you know, we don't really know him, but now they're born again. They're filled with the Spirit, and they want to be there in the presence of the Lord, worshiping him. So when your heart is right, God will use you. So look at verse 2. So they're going up to the temple, and it says, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, these verses speak volumes to me, because here's this man, we'll see in chapter 4, verse 22, he's been lame for over 40 years, every single day. I don't know how many years, maybe when he was young, 10 years old, they're carrying him every day, setting him at the Beautiful gate. Every day, picking him up in the afternoon. Every day, back to the Beautiful gate. I mean, daily doing this. It must have been so sad. And so they would do this day after day after day. There's a lot of speculation as to where this Beautiful gate is, because here in Acts 3 is the only mention of the Beautiful gate. Some think it's the Eastern Gate or the Golden Gate, which is on the, you know, you go down the Mount of Olives, you come up the Kidron Valley, and you get the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate. That's where the Messiah will go through at his coming, his second coming. He's going to go through that gate. Some think it's the Nicanor Gate, which is inside the temple compound. You go inside the Temple Mount, and then there's another gate called the Nicanor Gate. It was beautiful, but this guy would never have been there, because he was lame from his mother's womb. He was an outcast. The Jews looked at him as something's wrong with him. The Jews looked at him as he is not righteous. He is a wicked sinner. He was born this way because somebody sinned. And so more likely the location of this double gate here, this beautiful gate, is on the south side of the Temple Mount. I've been on these temple steps many times. They're 210 feet wide, and it goes up. And that was the main entrance to get up onto the Temple Mount back in those days. Jesus went up and down these steps all the time. The disciples were going up and down these steps all the time. Go ahead and put up the first slide. This is a rendition of what it looked like in Jesus' day. Those two gates there, that was the Beautiful Gate. So let's see the next one. Inside, they called it Beautiful because there's these domes. They're very beautiful on the inside. There's a picture of them. You can't see this today. Lean Rittmeyer, who's an archaeologist back in the 70s and 80s, was able, and he did these drawings too. He was able to get in there, and he explored underneath the Temple Mount. He was able to get into these tunnel shafts, and those domes are still there. Now it's sealed up. The Muslims have sealed it all up. You can't get in there. But it was known as it's the only place where they have these beautiful ornaments inside, these domes. And there's, I don't know, half a dozen of them or so. Let's see the next slide. So these are called the Hulda Gates on the south side. There's three on the right, and then there's two on the left. The Beautiful Gate was the two on the left. So go to the next one. So right where that wall, so the taller building, you see the dome in the back, that's the Mosque Al-Aqsa. Al-Aqsa Mosque, that's where the Muslims put that. So that's on top of the Temple Mount. That little part sticking out from the wall, that was all added later. I mean, 1,000 years later. And so right in the corner of where those two walls meet, go ahead and hit that next one. See that little hole right in the middle, left middle there? And you can see a little arch there, about, you know, right in the middle of the picture. That was one of those beautiful gates. To the left of that wall that they sealed up is the other gate. And so they would go up and down the steps there into that. And then on top, it became known as the Roman Stoa, Before it was the Roman Stoa, where the mosque is today, it was known as Solomon's Porch. Now, we'll read about Solomon's Porch in a moment, because you go up through there, these are the southern steps, and you go inside, you go through the tunnel, and you're up on top of the Temple Mount, not in the temple, the Temple Mount, and then you had the Solomon's Porch, also known as the Roman Stoa, went all the way across that southern end of the Temple Mount. So be that as it may, this layman, he's placed there. Go ahead and go to that slide. This is a great, you know, depiction of it. See the guy sitting there between the two gates, the column there. This is his rendition of what it looked like. The guy's laying there. You know, Peter and John come up to him, as we'll see here in a moment. But he would be laying there every single day. Again, he's looked down upon as an outsider. He was not allowed to go inside because he was considered unclean, because he was lame. Something was wrong with him. And every day of his life, he was reminded, you're not welcome here. You can't come in here. You have to stay on the outside. They were probably telling him, God doesn't love you. There's something wrong with you. We know God loves everybody. He created all of us for meaning and purpose. But the religious people thought God made him that way because he or his parents were sinners. Remember when Jesus and the disciples, they come across this man, he was born blind. And the disciples ask him, hey, Jesus, why is this guy blind? Because of his sin or his parents' sin? And he goes, neither. But that the power of God, the glory of God would be revealed. And so Jesus heals the man. And so that's the same with this guy. It's not because he sinned at birth. I mean, he was born, you know, have a sin nature, but he hadn't done anything. He was just born crippled. He was lame. And so every day he would be laid there. This guy would have seen everybody coming and going up on the Temple Mount. Every day he would be reminded, you know, you're just not worth it. You're not worthy to come up here. Every day he sees these people, and we'll find out in a moment, everybody knew this guy. All the people going up there knew who this guy was. They recognized him. You know, he was hoping to get a couple shekels tossed at him now and then. That's all he was living for. He would have seen all these people. He would have been seen by all these people. And guess who else he would have seen? And who would have seen him? Jesus. But Jesus didn't heal him. Remember when Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda? It says there's multitudes of people around the pool that were lame, withered, blind, all these different illnesses and infirmities. And it says Jesus went to one guy, and then he asked the guy, do you want to be made well? Well, there's nobody to put me in the pool when the water stirred up by the angel. And so, you know, he just said, do you want to be made well? He didn't want to debate, and so he just says, okay, pick up your mat and walk, and he heals him. Not everybody was healed that day, but he healed that one guy. There was times when it says they brought everybody to Jesus, and he healed them all. There's times when he didn't heal but one. He's God. He does what he wants, how he wants. So Jesus would have passed by this guy. Many times he would go up these steps into the temple. The disciples, as I mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verse 46, they went daily up and down these steps into the temple, so they saw this guy. And I'm sure this guy heard about all the healings, because one of the main things Jesus did was heal people who were lame. That was one of his number one miracles. And so he's probably thinking, why didn't he heal me? You know, what's wrong with me? I can imagine he felt like a real outcast. Even Jesus doesn't want anything to do with me. Even Jesus doesn't want to heal me. And now he's dead. So all my hope is gone. So here comes Peter and John, and we know they walk past this guy numerous times. But this guy has got to be feeling like the forgotten man, you know, whatever title you might want to put on him. He's just a forgotten guy. After all the multitudes Jesus has healed, he's got to be so discouraged. He's got to be thinking, I missed my opportunity for a miracle. He may have been doubting God's love. I'm sure he's doubting God's concern you know, God doesn't care about me. It's possible there's somebody in here today. You feel like God's forgotten me. He's not concerned what I'm going through. You're feeling hopeless. You're feeling discouraged. You're not sure if God even loves you. Let me just say that God proved his love to you. He demonstrated his love for you. How? By sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the only proof you need that God loves you. He sent Jesus to die on that cross for you. But when is he going to take away this pain I'm in? When is he going to take away this illness, this infirmity? I don't know, but I do know this. Your day is coming. It might be in this lifetime, but I guarantee every single one of us is going to be healed of every single infirmity when the rapture happens, when we're in his presence, when he gives us his resurrection glorified bodies, and we're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. It's going to be awesome. The awesome thing for this man is this was his day. Listen, all of us will be healed completely, but God's timing is always perfect. And so God was saving this miracle because he could have just been one out of thousands of lame people that Jesus healed and we never would have heard anything about him. We get almost two full chapters dealing with this guy's miracle because God was waiting for this time for one man to be touched in a powerful way. And we're going to see 2,000 people are going to get saved as a result of what God does here. Again, he could have been just one of thousands and just, oh, wow, Jesus healed everybody. That's awesome. But here we see this guy is going to be touched. He's going to receive Christ. He's going to be his Lord and Savior. And everybody's going to hear about it. So be encouraged. You do have a testimony. This guy's going to have an amazing testimony. Look at verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I mean, this poor guy is just thinking, I'm going to be a beggar for the rest of my life. This guy, by the way, he had zero faith. People think, oh, you're not going to be healed unless you get your faith up to this giant level. No. He had zero faith. Like the thief on the cross had a mustard seed of faith. Remember me, Lord. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This guy had zero faith. He's hoping for a handout. That's all he wants. Just, you know, can you give me spare change? Fortunately for him, being healed was on Jesus' mind. And so through the Spirit, Jesus gives Peter, this is what the gift of faith looks like. He's given all of us a measure of faith, but then in 1 Corinthians 12, it says there's a gift of faith where he gives you this faith. Wow, okay, God wants me to do this. He wants me to step out in faith and pray for this guy. And it's not my faith that's going to heal him, but it's my faith in the Lord. God can do what he wants, how he wants to. And so Peter, operating with the gift of faith. Also, we're going to see gifts of healings. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. There are gifts of healings. There's no such thing as a gift of healing. So when you see these guys like Benny Hinn running around, I got the gift of healing. No, he doesn't. He's a charlatan for one thing. He doesn't heal anybody. If somebody happened to be healed when they showed up at one of his crusades, it's because of the sovereign work of God. It wasn't Benny Hinn, but he said, oh, I got the gift of healing. That's not what the Bible says. It says gifts of healings. That means any of us, if God puts it on your heart, I'm going to pray for this person. I don't know. I can't do anything, but I know God can. And you pray for them and they get healed. That's gifts of healings working in you and through you. I've prayed for people. God has healed some. I've prayed for people a lot more. God didn't do anything, as far as I could tell. He's still working on them and in them, but I can't do it. It's not, I have a gift of healing. But no, it's the supernatural spirit working in you, through you, and he can do what he wants, how he wants, when he wants. So here, the Holy Spirit stirs up Peter and says, fixes his eyes on him, and Peter says, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. What he was hoping for, again, money, But verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, if you were an unbeliever and you stopped right here, and you think, here's a poor beggar, he just wants some money, and you want to talk to him about Jesus? That's cruel. Give him, put him on the welfare rolls. You know, help this guy out. He needs so much more than just a handout. What he needs is Jesus. He needs salvation. That's more important than any of these things. And so, he doesn't just need money. He needs salvation. That's the greatest need of all. He needed Jesus. He needed to be touched, ministered to, more than any physical thing that he could get from Peter or from John. He needed salvation. That's the greatest gift anyone can receive. The free gift of salvation. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. There's no way you can work your way to heaven. You have to, by faith, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If Jesus Christ can do this for a man who has been crippled from birth, just think what he can do for you. You who walked in here under your own power. You who have a measure of faith. You who are a child of God. Even if it's, again, faith the size of a mustard seed. This is what Jesus says in Luke 4:18. This is why he came. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, do you believe that Jesus wants to touch your life? Do you think that Jesus wants to minister to your heart? I don't know your history. I don't know whatever, maybe you went through abuse as a child. Maybe you were in a bad relationship growing up. The sinful things that you have done. I don't know. I don't need to know. I mean, I'm concerned, but Jesus knows. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've faced. He knows everything you've gone through. He knows everything you've done. And Jesus can do something wonderful about it. Again, he can heal broken hearts. He can set captives free. He can forgive you of all of your sins. He can give you a new heart, a new mind. He can do all these things for us. If you are willing to repent, turn from your fleshly ways and turn to Jesus. There's an interesting story, and you have to verify it because I've heard it over the years. It's been around for 100 years or so, but it's about Thomas Aquinas. He was a famous theologian back in 1260 AD. Very godly man, it seems like. He wrote a lot of important works. But he went to visit the Pope, and when he goes to the Vatican, it's the wealthiest church in the world. They've got gold and silver in abundance. And the story goes that he goes to visit the Pope, and he goes in, and the Pope's there, and he's looking at all the riches and all the money, and he tells him, Thomas, no longer can we say silver and gold we do not have, like our first Pope said, referring to Peter. And Thomas Aquinas replied, but neither can we say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In other words, you got all the money, all the power, but you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You've lost what God thinks is important. This is what Jesus refers to when he rebukes the last day's church of Laodicea. Remember when, you know, he says, you're lukewarm, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Not a pretty picture before lunchtime, I know. But in Revelation 3:17, this is what Jesus says to this wealthy church. But they lost Jesus in the midst of it all. He says to them, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? What does it profit a man to have all the things of this world and yet you don't know Jesus? What does it profit a guy like George Soros? I mean, wickedness incarnate. I mean, I don't understand. The guy's a multi-billionaire, but everything he does is try to tear things down. He's not trying to build up anything. He's just trying to tear everything down. It's just amazing. Be careful not to equate physical riches and physical prosperity with the true riches that money can't buy, like God's grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion, His truth, His joy, His forgiveness, everlasting life with Jesus. I'd rather be able to say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. Than to have billions of dollars and not know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Look at verse 7. So here's Peter. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This is awesome because Dr. Luke is writing this, the doctor, and when you look at this in the Greek, it literally is talking about all the ligaments and the tendons and the muscles and the twisted bones all just instantly snapping into place. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I was at that concert down in Ridgeway last night, and I ran into a guy. I've known him for many, many years. Some of you know him. I haven't seen him around in many, many years. And his right leg is just totally atrophied. Yes, it's got like this, you know, brace on it so he can walk, has to use a cane, and it's sad because he had something with bad back surgery or something happened, but there's just no definition in his leg whatsoever. And the longer you're like that, this guy laid every day. He couldn't stand up, he couldn't walk. I'm sure his bones were deformed, everything's atrophied, all the muscles. Instantly, he's healed, everything back into place, everything's strong, everything's normal, whatever normal looks like. And, you know, this guy's, we're just going to see, he's jumping, he's leaping, he's praising the Lord. I mean, this is an amazing miracle here. Immediately, these things happen. Look at verse 8. So he, here it is, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Again, a true touch from Jesus. And the first thing he wants to do is go with Peter and John into the temple, a place where he was outcast, a place where he was not welcome, and now he's in perfect health. But even more important, he's got this spiritual health. He's alive in Christ, and he wants to go with them to worship the Lord that just touched his life in such a powerful way. He's no longer going to be content, you know, sitting around feeling sorry for himself, hoping for a handout. Now he just wants to praise the Lord. Again, this is another proof of someone who has been touched by Jesus. They want to worship the Lord. They want to gather with God's people. Not because you got to, but because you get to. Because they know where they came from, and they know where they're going, and they realize all these brothers and sisters I have in Christ, they're just a bunch of knuckleheads like me. There's nobody that's more holy and more righteous than any of us. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. He saved us by His blood. He redeemed us by His blood. We're saved because of His grace, and we're going to spend eternity with Him. So don't ever think, well, I'm better than you as a Christian. We want to bring others along with us as we grow and mature in the Lord. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw Him walking and praising God. Then they knew, notice, that it was He who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to Him. So they all knew this guy again for 40 years. Maybe he was laid there for 30 years. We don't know, but for a long, long time, he's being laid there every day. Everybody knew him. Yeah, there's poor Bob. Yeah, he just kind of sits there, and we put him in water, he just bobs. Sorry. Well, never mind. I better shut up while I'm ahead. But again, the crowd knew him. But the big thing here says they're filled now, it says, with wonder and amazement. They're like, what in the world just happened? Here's Bob. All of a sudden, he's jumping around. We know this guy can't walk. We see him all the time. What is happening here? This is very similar to when The 120 disciples come out of the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And everybody's wondering, what's wrong with these people? Why are they so happy? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Oh, they must be drunk. No, it's the Holy Spirit working. So now we see Peter, he's given this wonderful opportunity to preach. And here it will be his second message that he preaches the good news of Jesus. So everybody's wondering, what's going on here? Now, as the lame man, verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. Again, that's on the top of the Temple Mount, right above the steps. Greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, so they're running to Peter. When he saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" You know, all the people are running to him. They're over, they're in awe of what's going on here. They perceive what a miracle this was done by Peter. And they're wanting to look at the miracle men. Peter and John, we got to get over to these miracle men. They just healed this lame man. But Peter, notice, is very quick to give all the glory to God. Peter knows, I didn't do anything. God, use me. I'm just a little clay pot, and that's all we are. We're just a little conduit. He flows in us and through us. We're just instruments in his hands. All the glory goes to the Lord. Don't ever take the glory for yourself. You know, this would be an opportunity for Peter to say, you know what? I am a mighty man of God. I'm handpicked by Jesus himself. He gave me the keys to the kingdom. John, go get some buckets. We're going to take up an offering. No, he doesn't do that. He realizes this is all about Jesus. Praise the Lord for his integrity. Peter and John are quick to point everybody to Jesus, not to themselves. When people, you know, are attracted to your life, when you're talking about the Lord, and they see, oh, you got joy, oh, you have peace, and you tell them it's, you know, what the Lord has done in your life, and they can start getting attracted to you, be careful, because sometimes they'll get overly attracted to you rather than seeing Jesus working in you and through you. Be careful. What got Satan, Lucifer, kicked out of heaven? He wanted the attention. He wanted the glory for himself. He wanted people to look at him. He wanted people to adore him and worship him. Be very careful. He got kicked out of heaven because he was created to be the worship leader. He was a mighty cherubim there in the presence of God. And he was to direct all of his worship, the glory to the Lord. And yet, pride entered into his life. And he wanted to be looked upon. He wanted to be recognized. He wanted to have people pat him on the back. Way to go, Lou. You're amazing. Well, this is Isaiah 14. Look at verse 12. This is the fall of Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and these are known as the five I wills of Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The last one is what got him kicked out of heaven. And that is known as the lie of Satan. I will be like the Most High. That's the lie that he brought to Adam and Eve in the garden. He says to Eve, surely you won't die if you eat of this forbidden fruit. You will be just like God. That's the lie. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. They rejected the truth and they believed the lie. The lie is, you don't need God. You can save yourself. You don't need God. You just need to know that you're divine within yourself. You can make yourself into a God. You can go out on a branch with Shirley MacLaine and fall off. Verse 15 here in Isaiah 14, after he says, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High, this is God's response. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And ultimately, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So never forget, we always need to remember this, that we are nothing but instruments in God's hands. Back in my playing days, before I knew any better, and this is even before Rocky, the first Rocky came out. So my friend and I, Rob, you know, we're surfing every morning, baseball every afternoon. This is, you know, high school in San Diego State. And, you know, almost every day, sounds pretty good now, we make these giant chocolate malts. You know, put the ice cream in it, chocolate syrup, you know, put a little milk in there, two raw eggs, before Rocky, malt powder. Man, we get the, you know, straws and, you know, pour, you know, they have the straws, a spoon. I'd always put Fruit Loops in mine. What do you mean? Fruit Loops, that's healthy, right? I mean, no, look, that's what I did. I did that almost every day when I was training. If I did that today, man, I'd be like Pillsbury Doughboy or something. When I finished that malt was great. But I never said, oh, thank you, straw. You're just such a wonderful straw. You're so good. No, I was like, oh, that malt was good. That was great. Same thing if you go and have surgery. You know, you wake up out of the, you know, in the hospital, you're like, oh, there's the nurse. Oh, nurse, please go get the scalpel and the tweezers. I want to thank them. That would make no sense. You want to thank the doctor for working on you. Same with Jesus. You don't go, oh, Peter, you're so awesome. You just healed me. No. Jesus, thank you. You're the great physician. You're the one that deserves all the glory. You're the one that set me free from this sin, from this addiction, from this problem, from this bad relationship. All the glory goes to the Lord. So Peter quickly turns the people to the real source of healing, and that's Jesus. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. So again, this is only a couple, 3 months after Pentecost, or after the crucifixion. On the day of Passover, when Jesus was standing before all the people. Why does he bring up Pilate? Because Pilate was there, and Pilate's looking at Jesus, and he's looking at Barabbas. What's Barabbas mean? Son of the Father. What's Jesus? He's the Son of the Father. And he's telling the crowd there, what do you want me to do with this guy? Set him free. He's the Son of the Father, Barabbas. What about this Son of the Father, Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. They wanted the political leader, that was what Barabbas was. Be careful. Don't think the political leaders, especially in our nation today, are going to set you free, give you life, wash away your sins. Only one can, that's Jesus. So be careful. But that's what he's referring to. You, and he's not being politically correct here, he says, whom you delivered up, you denied in the presence of Pilate. Because what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. Again, just a couple months later, and that's the same people that Peter's talking to here. When he was determined to let him go, Pilate said, I don't find any fault in him. Why should I crucify him? And they talked him into it. Verse 14, but you, he's just laying it out there, but you denied the Holy One, that's Jesus, and the just, that's Jesus, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. That's Barabbas. And this is interesting. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You killed the Prince of Life. How do you kill the Prince of Life? The word prince means the originator, by the way. You killed the one who gave you life. You killed the creator of life. Really? How can you do that? Well, because it was the Father that sent his only begotten Son. God, the Son, takes on a human flesh in his body. He died for our sins. His blood had to be shed as the only acceptable payment for our sins. You killed him, the one who gave you life, the one who put breath in your lungs, the one who keeps your heart beating. You put him to death. Again, he's not cutting him any slack here. Verse 16, And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he's saying it's not because of me that this man, you know, is now walking. It's Jesus. He's the name above all names. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. But it wasn't my faith that healed him. Again, it's the gift of faith that the Lord gave me. In other words, Jesus is the one who healed him. And it was through Peter, but it was the Lord. So Peter's being very, very careful here not to touch the glory. That glory belongs only to the Lord. And another thing, it's not faith in our faith that accomplishes anything. The object of our faith is Jesus. We put our faith and trust in him, and we let him do what he wants to do in our lives. The word of faith teachers, the false teachers say, you just got to work up your faith. Once you get your faith to a certain level, then you can ask for whatever you want, and God's required to give it to you. Again, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Romans chapter 3, or 12, verse 3 says that God has given to each one of us a measure of faith. Every single person born in this world has faith. What are they doing with their faith? Are they putting their faith in Jesus for salvation? Or are they putting their faith in their bank account? Are they putting their faith in their good works? Are they putting their faith in some religious leader? Your faith has to be in Jesus, or it's not real faith. You're exercising your faith that he's given you in him. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved, notice, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Both grace and faith is a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. God did everything. By his grace you're saved. But you still have to put your faith in him for salvation. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You know, we talked about this on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. That balance between, you know, sovereignty of God and free will of men. God is sovereign, but he created us with a free will. So you need to put your faith in him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we grow in our trust, as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, as we spend time in God's word, God will strengthen our faith. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And that's all that Peter was doing here, allowing Jesus to lead him and guide him and work through his life. And all of Peter saying, here I am, Lord, use me. And God says, okay, I will. Go up to this guy and lift him up. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he raised up, he's jumping around, he's praising the Lord. They want to lift up Peter, and Peter's like, no, no, no. It's all about Jesus. That's why he's lifted up and raised up and leaping and jumping, because of Jesus. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. Talking about killing the Messiah, Jesus. I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, he's not letting them off the hook here. He's letting them know in clear language just how guilty they are of putting Jesus to death. But he now is going to share the good news. And part of the good news is they did this in ignorance. That's interesting, because in Leviticus chapter 4, there's actually a sacrifice for sins we do without knowing that these are sins. They're sins of ignorance, that they had a sacrifice. You can look it up in Leviticus 4, around verse 13 on down, and it goes into how you sacrifice this bull for sins of ignorance. Remember when Paul says to Timothy, man, I was persecuting the church. I even had some put to death. I voted for their death. And then he says, I did these things in ignorance, because he thought he was doing God a favor by arresting these wayward Jews that were following a false Messiah named Jesus. And so he even knew, I've committed sins of ignorance. Jesus obviously knew that. The first thing he says when they lift him up on the cross is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Sins of ignorance. They thought they were doing God a favor by crucifying the only begotten Son of God. Amazing. So no matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus can forgive you. He can cleanse you of all sin, of all unrighteousness, of all transgressions, of all sins of ignorance. He can forgive you completely if you will let Him. So verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Think of Psalm 22. That's a picture of the Messiah on the cross. Zechariah 12. They ask, where do you get these holes in your hands? Jesus says, in the house of my friends. That's the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned each to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So all the prophets foretold the Messiah would suffer. He was going to be put to death, but he'd be raised from the dead. Verse 19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that means to be changed, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's one of my favorite verses. So that your sins can be blotted out. I like to picture it as we all have a scroll. God's got all these scrolls up in heaven. We all had these scrolls, and He pulled down the scrolls. It's like toilet paper. You kind of pull it down. And mine would be like a big, giant roll of toilet paper. All your sins are listed on every sheet of the toilet paper. And so, down the aisle, out that way, across the street, down to the Utah border. There's all of Jeff's sins. But your sins are blotted out. What does that mean? He spilled His blood all over it. Now you can't see anything on there but the blood of Jesus. He doesn't see all that wickedness, sinful stuff I did. He sees Jesus. And that's the same with all of us. You might have a tiny little end roll of the toilet paper. You only got a couple sheets on there. And there's still sins on there. But guess what? They're all blotted out if you're in Christ. Some of you, I know you're goody-two-shoes, raised up in the church, and everybody, I hardly sinned at all. Well, still, those little sins, they're still covered up. They're blotted out. If you're like me or many of us in here, it runs long ways out there. It's all blotted out by the blood of Christ. And that's when you experience times of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord, where you can just go, oh, man, thank you, Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things, all those old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. He's writing new things in our lives. He's writing the Word of God on our hearts because we've turned from sin. That's what repent means. You stop going this direction that's wrong. Repent means you turn and go to the Lord and do things His way. And that's when you will experience the times of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. Let me close with this. And that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. In other words, Jesus, He's alive, He's ascended back up into heaven, and He's about to restore all things until the times of restoration of all things. When does that happen? At His second coming. He's going to restore everything because we're going to mess it up big time. We're messing it up big time today. I refuse to watch the Olympics after some of the stuff I've seen about their opening ceremonies. You know, they have they mock Christ. They have the depiction of the Lord's Supper, like Da Vinci's picture of the Lord's Supper, everybody lined up on the table. And what the French did, they had all the LGBTQ drag queens, everybody else portraying Jesus and the disciples as drag queens, as all these perverted things. And they were mocking Jesus. They're mocking Christians. I'd love to have seen them. What would have happened in France if they would have depicted Muhammad in some way like that? France would be in flames today. But they'll pick on Christians because our fight is not against the physical. It's not flesh and blood. It's spiritual principalities in the heavenly places. But the restoration of all things is coming because we're going to mess this world up so much. And then when He takes us out of here at the rapture, the great tribulation happens. 7 years of His wrath being poured out upon this planet. At the end of the great tribulation, you know, you got God's wrath. You've got the Battle of Armageddon taking place. All of Satan's demons are let loose. They're doing their crazy things. Jesus says in Matthew 24, around verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, everything would be vaporized, burned up, disintegrated. It would be annihilation all over the planet. But Jesus at his second coming will bring an end to the Great Tribulation. He brings an end to the Battle of Armageddon. And then he sets up his kingdom on the mount there in Jerusalem. He'll have a new temple called the Millennial Temple. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And he's going to turn this world, it's going to be like a crispy critter by the time he comes back. And it's going to be like the Garden of Eden during that time. That's what Peter's referring to. The fulfillment of the time of restoration when he returns and sets up his kingdom. I can hardly wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing example. This one man, and you are waiting for this specific moment to touch this one man's life and do a radical work in his life. And the people would see what you did. And even though they wanted to lift up Peter and John, we thank you for their boldness. We thank you that they proclaimed the truth about Jesus, that you are alive, risen from the grave, that you are the one that did this amazing miracle. And so all the glory goes to you. And we thank you, Lord. I'm sure this man was used in many ways for many years to come of your grace and mercy and love and compassion. And Lord, that's true for each and every one of us in here who have been touched by Jesus, who are saved by the blood of Christ. We have a testimony. And Lord, I pray that we would decrease and you would increase. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in us and through us in marvelous ways to touch those around us with your goodness and grace. Lord, people don't need to see us. They need to see Jesus. And so we're just the instrument. We're the scalpel. We're the tweezers, Lord, and all the glory goes to the great physician. That's you, Lord. And so we just want to commit our ways to you once again. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning, they've been beaten up by the world. They've been beaten down by the world. The enemy's tried to rip them off. Lord, I pray that today they would know that you love them, that they are not as this lame person was for so many years. They're not hated by you. They're not unwelcomed into your presence. They're not despised by you, Lord, in any way. But you love them. And you demonstrated your love for them by going to the cross and dying for their sins. And all they need to do is put their faith in you alone. And you will wrap your arms around them. You will save them. You will give them eternal life. Amazing how awesome your grace is. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning, they want to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They're not sure if they ever did, or they want to recommit their life to you. I pray that they would pray in their hearts a simple prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I know I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I know that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from you. But now I know that the free gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Jesus, I thank you for dying for my sins. I thank you, Lord, for taking all the wrath of God upon yourself that I deserve. I thank you, Lord, that even though they put you in the tomb, you rose from the dead 3 days later. And it's only because you're alive that I can ask you right now to please forgive me and come into my life and be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to, you know, get together with some Christians that can really encourage you and build you up in the faith and point you to the Word of God, because this is where you'll find life in Jesus, the things He has for all of us. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. If you need prayer, please come on down. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ.
Peace that flows like a river, washing
that sums up our hearts this morning. We thank you for saving us, for setting us free. Lord, we give you all the glory that you alone deserve. And Lord, give us opportunities this week just to say, here I am, Lord, use me, send me. And Father, open up our eyes to see those who are in need around us, that we might come alongside of them and encourage them in Jesus. And we give you all the glory for the amazing, awesome things you've done in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. Oh, save a date, September September 8th, that's a Sunday afternoon, we're going to do a baptism. So looking forward to that. So September 8th at Greg and Diane's.